Well, this morning, church, we'll begin by reading from our text today in Romans chapter 9. So if you haven't already, turn there. Book of Romans, chapter 9. And we'll read from the section that we've been examining over the past few studies in verses 14 through 18. Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. It's there on the screen if you need to reference it. And Paul writes this, "What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, in order to demonstrate my power in you, and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Now, as we begin this morning, I think it's important, church, that we do a bit of review by way of sort of reorienting ourselves around this text and some of the key principles that we've learned from God's Word over the past several lessons. And while I would normally do some review and a kind of run-up to our text each week, it seems particularly needful today since we've spent a couple of weeks away from our study with our Lord's Supper and prayer and worship gatherings to get ourselves sort of back up to speed, if you will, around the context here and even around some of the vocabulary we've been using in our discussions. And this, to the end, of course, that we can understand what comes next a bit better, to grasp properly what the Lord is wanting to communicate to us here through the Apostle Paul. And I'll begin with sort of a bit of broad context. Again, just by way of review, I'll begin with a bit of broad context and we'll sort of narrow it down to greater and greater levels of specificity until we reach our focus this morning in verses 17 and 18. We're just going to cover a couple of verses, although the run-up may take a little bit of time. But the broad context here, church, as we reach verse 14 of Romans chapter 9, as you'll recall, has been Paul's answer to questions concerning the trustworthiness of God to his promises, and particularly with regard to his dealings with the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. This is the main thrust of verses 1 through 13, where we learn that while the Jewish people are in fact unique and special in many ways, particularly with regard to their proximity to the Lord as the people through whom he had chosen to work and with whom he had chosen to dwell for a couple of thousand years, the reality is, family, that their ethnicity, their lineage and connection to Abraham, the privileges that they enjoyed as this unique nation who had such a profound and unique access to Yahweh, that all of that did not and does not guarantee the salvation of any one Jewish person, and therefore does not call into question the faithfulness of God around his promises to Israel. The promise to Israel wasn't to save every single Jewish person, right? So the fact that the nation had rejected Jesus Christ en masse doesn't call into question God's promise to save. As it has always been, church, from the very beginning, and as was the case with the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham, as we saw in Genesis 15:6, we've looked at that verse many, many times, faith and faith alone is the vehicle, if you will, by which a man is made righteous before God. Belief in God, trust in him and his merit, the merit of his Son, as opposed to a trust in our own merit or our works. This is the only way to salvation, to peace with God, to eternal life with him forever. And Paul has shown plainly here in Romans chapter 9 that God is utterly faithful, utterly trustworthy, utterly faithful to his word, that is, to his promises, and can be trusted in all that he says, as he has been unfailingly faithful to save every person who seeks him this way through faith in Jesus. He's utterly faithful, utterly trustworthy. Come to me in faith, irrespective of your position in life, your riches or poverty, your ethnicity. Come to me in faith and I will save you. And so having dealt with the question that is inferred in verse 6 of Romans chapter 9, it's an inferred question. He says, it is not as though the word of God has failed, which infers that people were saying or questioning whether or not God's word had failed. Having dealt with that question, Paul continues by speaking to the reality of what I've termed God's divine prerogative. As he deals with that question, he introduces an idea, although he's introduced it in chapter 8 to a certain degree, but he really starts to dig down into this issue of what I've called God's divine prerogative. And I've used this term to describe, and I just wrote it down just by way of helping me understand it or keep it straight in my head. But I've used that term, God's divine prerogative, to describe God's ability to do what he pleases because he is God, and the reality that he does in fact do as he pleases in his perfect wisdom and righteousness in carrying out his foreordained plans. More simply put, even in addressing questions about the faithfulness of God to his word in the light of Israel's national rejection of the Messiah, Paul begins to engage the reality that God chooses. That God chooses. He chooses some people, and he does not choose others. And this can be seen even within Israel's history, as we saw in Paul's account here. That from all of the people of the world from whom God would or could produce a nation, he chose Abraham. Why? I have no idea. But he chose Abraham. He could have chose any one of hundreds of thousands or millions of other people, but he chose Abraham, and he didn't choose others. And he made a promise to Abraham that he would bring a nation from him, and that from that nation would come the Messiah, who would be a source of blessing to the entire world. And he was going to do that through Abraham's son Isaac. Though Abraham would have many other children, by the way. He didn't choose Ishmael, who Abraham had through Sarah's maidservant, his wife's maidservant Hagar. He didn't choose any of the five sons of Abraham that he had from his second wife Keturah after Sarah died. But he chose Isaac, Abraham's son through his wife Sarah, who was born to her when she was in her 90s. That's the kid he chose to do this through. And from Isaac's sons, his twin boys with Rebekah, God chose Jacob, and he did not choose Esau. And we don't get any explanation about that, church. It was his divine prerogative to choose. And he chose. The reality, church, is that God chooses those through whom he will work out his foreordained ends and those whom he will save according to his infinite wisdom and his preordained purposes, so that his purpose, Romans chapter 9, according to his choice would stand, Romans 9:11. So that his purpose according to his choice would stand. I've stated it this way in recent sermons. Yahweh is the author of history, and he directs and carries out his purposes according to his sovereign and providential choices, according to his perfect wisdom and according to his good pleasure. The Lord's authorship, church, God's authorship of history spans from his sovereign reign over and control over the universe, the planets and the stars, the galaxies, the comets, all of the events and movements of history and world events, and even all of the events of our lives, from that level of control all the way down to the minutiae of our lives. But most importantly, he reigns over our salvation and the work of salvation in us. from the gift, Paul, remember, says, of faith. Faith itself is a gift that he gives to us. From the gift of faith and God's calling of us to himself, to our regeneration when he makes us alive spiritually, to the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, to our sanctification as the Spirit transforms us into people who increasingly look like Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to our glorification one day in eternity with him. What do all of those things have in common? They are all his work. He does all of that. It is all his work and not ours, and all of it preordained according to his sovereign choice and prerogative as the God of the universe. It's a humbling truth. It's a truth that people resist. Now you'll recall, family, as we get more specific in our review, that the question that then arises is God fair when he chooses? Or is it fair that he chooses, that he gets to choose? Is he righteous or right in his judgments about who is chosen to be the object of his mercy and grace? And those who, by default, then become objects of his wrath. Is he fair that he chooses some for mercy and grace, and that by default, then there are some who will be objects of his wrath? Is he righteous in that? And we saw Paul address this question beginning in verse 14. What shall we say then? He's spoken about God's divine prerogative. He's shown it in the history of Israel. In verse 14, he says then, what shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be, he says. So that we've moved in verse 14 from a question about God's faithfulness in his divine prerogative to a question of his righteousness in his divine prerogative. Is it fair that God chooses some and not others? And Paul uses two examples in our section, the section that we're looking at in verses 14 through 18. He uses two examples to demonstrate that God is perfectly just, is perfectly righteous in his showing mercy to some and not to others. The first of which we looked at last time from Exodus chapters 32 and 33. And we looked at that text, that is Exodus chapters 32 and 33, because Paul cites Exodus 33:19 in Romans 9:15 when he writes, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So Paul is referencing this text out of Exodus chapter 33. So we went back and looked at it. Now it's important to remember the story there as we saw it last time, as the principles that we find there will carry us into the second example that Paul uses to show that God is perfectly righteous in showing mercy to some and not to others. And that second example is what we'll focus on today. So what was happening in the life of Israel in Exodus chapters 32 and 33? Why does Paul cite this text in this context? And the answer is fairly simple. You remember, in Exodus 32, Moses has gone up to Mount Sinai, and he's meeting with God. As a matter of fact, God is, in Exodus 32, delivering to Moses the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law, the revealed Word of the living God. And apparently Moses was taking longer than the Israelites would have liked. And they approach Aaron, they go to Moses' brother, who, by the way, is the mouthpiece of Moses to the people. He's the guy that speaks to, God speaks to Moses, Moses tells Aaron, Aaron tells the people. They go to Aaron and they say, we don't know what happened to this Moses guy. He's been up there too long. So make us a god that we may follow and that will go before us, it says. That will go before us, which is the idea we've pledged allegiance to this thing and this God will go before us. And of course, Aaron gathers the gold from the people, and out of the fire comes this golden calf. It just popped out, right? He's fashioned for them, or has fashioned for them, a golden calf. And when Moses comes down from the mountain, he can hear the people. They're so out of control that he hears them. And they're carrying on in worship of this calf. In fact, their shouting is so loud that Joshua, who was Moses' assistant or his attendant, thinks that he's hearing a war cry. But Moses recognizes that they're singing, and when he gets within sight of them, he sees them dancing, it says. And in verse 25 of Exodus chapter 32, he records, "Now Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies." Now the Israelites have committed a terrible sin. And I mentioned this before we started this morning. It's a sin worthy of death. It's a sin worthy of death. And I would footnote that statement by saying quickly, church, as I mentioned earlier, that we don't take sin seriously enough. We don't take sin seriously enough. And the Old Testament helps us with this. This is what I was on about earlier. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. That's not some spiritual hyperbole or like a nice illustration. The Word of God is telling us that the just payment, the appropriate wage, just like the wage you receive when you do your work and you get a wage for that, the wage for sin, the appropriate payment for sin is death. It's death. And in this instance, death is what God prescribes for their idolatry. Now, it's so important for us to keep in mind, all of them, church, all of them, every single person who participated in the worship of this idol deserved to die. They had committed a sin that was worthy of the death penalty. They've abandoned God. They've abandoned Moses, his servant, and his representative to them. This man who, by God's hand, had done all of these crazy miracles in Egypt not that long ago. They've been, we don't know what's become of this man Moses, is how they say it. They've abandoned God, they've abandoned Moses, God's servant, and they've disgraced themselves before the watching world by turning from the God who had just delivered them and destroyed the Egyptians, the most powerful nation on earth at that time, by a series of miraculous judgments culminating in the parting of the Red Sea. They've abandoned all of that to a statue of a golden cow. They've made a fool of themselves before the other nations. And as we'll see this morning when we look at the second example, the nations are all watching. They all know what Yahweh has done amongst them. We'll see this later. They've made a fool of themselves before these nations, and by extension, they've made a mockery of God to those nations as well. Every last one of them, save Joshua and Moses, and including Moses' brother Aaron, deserve death. And yet, what does God do? In Exodus 32, 27 through 28, we read there, or we read there, excuse me, last time, "And he," that is Moses, "said to them, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, every man among you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. All of them deserve death, church. And yet God chose. God chose so that the purpose of God, according to His choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, Romans 9:11. Or put another way, in Romans 9:16, "So then it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy." God chose to spare most of them. And only 3,000 of the people fell that day. Why only 3,000? Why the 3,000 that were slain? Those particular 3,000. Would have been nice to not be one of those people. Why not Aaron? Because God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And this is the critical principle, church, for us to grasp. And it is pictured in this example. I've been saying this for multiple weeks. This is so critical, church, to grasp around this. It helps with our hearts and our natural inclination to accuse God of being unfair or to saying, election isn't fair. It's not right. Every person deserves death because of sin. We don't take sin seriously enough. We think those people deserve death because of sin, not me. I'm a nice guy. I don't steal. I didn't murder anybody. This is how we think about these things. We don't realize that we are sinful, born in iniquity, and we deserve death, every one of us. And if God chose to mete out death to every single person, if he never saved a single soul, he would simply be exercising his perfect justice. It would be just. He would be perfectly right in killing every single one of us and sending us to damnation. He would simply be exercising his justice, paying out what was rightfully earned. Mercy, compassion, these are things that are undeserved by definition. And hence, the one who has been sinned against, God, and the one who has authority, God, can demonstrate mercy and compassion at his good pleasure, if in fact he wants to demonstrate those things at all. He doesn't have to. He's not compelled to show mercy to people who have earned death as their wage. So that it is a great blasphemy, church. It is a great blasphemy for us to infer or to accuse God of unrighteousness because he has in his grace determined to show mercy to some but not all. When he didn't have to show mercy to anyone. Do you see that? The only reason we resist that is because we don't take sin seriously enough. We don't think some people are deserving of death. Or we think that, or we misunderstand the level of the corruption that sin creates in a human being. People are not standing out here, church sinners, people who are rebellious against God are not standing out here going, gosh, I really wish God would just save me from my sins. If he would just show me some mercy. They're not saying that. They're saying, I hate God. I don't want anything to do with him. I don't want what he calls me to. I don't want to be held responsible to him. And the way that they say that is, I want to do what I want to do. I live the way I want to live. I make up my own rules. I have my standards of what's fair, what's right. This is the way that I follow my heart. I'm true to myself. I'm living my best life. These are colloquialisms for I do what I want to do. I don't care whether that squares with what God says or not. I do what I want to do. Maybe coincidentally it squares with what God says. But it might not, and it doesn't matter. I'm doing what I want to do. I'm being true to myself. This is the corruption that sin produces in people, church. They don't want God. And so it is a great blasphemy to say that because God chooses to show mercy to some of those people and not damn them, then he's unfair when every one of us deserves death and is running headlong toward it. That anyone receives his mercy, that anyone receives his compassion is simply a demonstration of the glories of his grace. Because every person was and is deserving of death. You'll recall that the quote from John MacArthur on this, it's so good. Memorize it, write it down. Because all men are sinful and deserve God's condemnation, no person is wronged or treated unjustly if God chooses to condemn him. That is justice. His mercy toward any person is purely by his grace. So how could he be unfair in showing it to anyone if he chose to? As followers of Christ, church, we must always keep at the forefront of our minds the reality that the only injustice in this whole deal, The only soteriological or salvation-oriented injustice, which is no injustice at all, because God in His glorious grace committed it against Himself willingly for us, is that the perfect and sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, bore the wrath of God for our sins so that God could be both what? The just and the justifier of those who have faith in Him. Do you see the beauty of that? God maintains His justice by punishing in Christ our sins so that He cannot be accused of injustice. His justice is absolutely perfect. Every sin will be paid for, either in a human being who doesn't repent or in Christ. And in punishing Christ for our sins, He makes us righteous and justifies us so that He can be both just and the justifier. He can be shown to be perfectly just and beautifully, perfectly gracious and merciful. Do you see this? What a God we serve, church. There is no other God like this. There is no God like Yahweh. Remarkable, remarkable, remarkable. When Jesus bore the wrath of God for our sins, God's perfect justice was satisfied, and this so that He could also show His infinite mercy and compassion in making us righteous, in saving some. In saving some, according to His divine prerogative and according to His choice. And yet we would accuse Him of unfairness in our sin as though He owed us anything other than death for our rebellion against Him. God is perfectly righteous in all of His ways, including in all of the choices He makes, even in His choices to save some and not others. The salvation of any is purely by His grace. Now, Paul demonstrates this again as it's pictured in another story from the Old Testament. And it's the one that I've already referenced when I mentioned the destruction of the Egyptians in the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. And we see Paul's reference to it in Romans 9, verse 17. Notice what it says there. And I've put it up here because it's just one verse. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, in order to demonstrate my power in you, and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." And here's the second example. He's making the case that God's not unrighteous in any way in His choices. Okay? He starts off by using this example of Moses and the Israelites and the golden calf. "I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, compassion to whom I will show compassion." Now He takes us to Pharaoh. And this text, "For this very purpose," the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up in order to demonstrate my power in you and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Now this is a quote from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. And just like in our study of Romans 9, 15 and Paul's quote from Exodus 33, which we just looked at, when Paul quotes Exodus 9, we need to ask ourselves, what's going on in this text and how does that text relate to the issue of God's prerogative in showing mercy to who He wants to show mercy and compassion to whoever He wants to show compassion? How does it relate? And in this instance, the context is a bit broader relative to Paul's example. When we get to Exodus chapter 9, God has, through Moses, by the time we're in Exodus 9, God has, through Moses, sent six plagues on Egypt. And He's working on number seven. Okay, He's just getting ready to send number seven. He sent six plagues. He's getting ready to send number seven, which is hail, by the way. Hail. We know something about hail here in Iowa. And all of these in an effort to get Pharaoh to release the Israelites from Egypt. You may or may not remember that in the book of Genesis. We see in the Jewish lineage of Abraham's family, remember, God makes this promise to Abraham, "I'm going to make a nation out of you." And we see in Genesis the Jewish lineage of Abraham's family through Jacob and his sons and their families preserved. You can read this at the end of Genesis, early part of Exodus, but it's really the end of Genesis. that Abraham's grandsons and kin are saved or preserved from a terrible famine through Jacob's son Joseph, who, by the way, by God's sovereign providences, God's divine choices and direction, Joseph had become second only to Pharaoh in power in Egypt. And through Joseph's leadership and the wisdom that God had given him, Egypt prospered during this worldwide famine. And Jacob and Joseph's brothers came to live in Egypt and were given the best of the land by Pharaoh. God preserved Abraham's lineage, who he was going to build a nation from, through this famine, through his providential direction of the life of Joseph. And Joseph and his brothers and 70 of them end up in Egypt and survive this famine while the whole world's perishing except for Egypt. As an aside here, church, this is an example, as I just noted, of the sovereign hand of God in fulfilling all of his promises to Abraham. In case we needed a reminder again about God's faithfulness to his promises, in preserving Abraham's lineage and beginning to build a nation from Abraham's family. But in any case, a long time has passed, or had passed, and by the time we get to Exodus, a new king's in power who didn't know Joseph. Joseph dies, and a new king comes into power, and he doesn't know Joseph. Joseph's family doesn't have any favor with him. And the scriptures record that the sons of Israel, this is in Exodus 1:7, the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. And the king of Egypt realized a couple of things in light of this development. That they needed to be careful because the Israelites were so numerous that they could become a military problem for the Egyptians if they revolted or if they joined themselves to an attacking nation for whatever reason. And secondly, they realized that the Jews would make for a very handy and cheap labor source. And in enslaving them, they could also quell any potential problems with rebellion. And so they did. And at a certain point, God raises up Moses, who was a Levite, by the way. He came from Levi, to deliver and lead the Jews out of Egypt. And of course, you know the story, I'm sure. Pharaoh refuses to let them go, and God begins to perform miracles, a series of plagues and judgments on Egypt to compel Pharaoh to release his people. Now, in the midst of these judgments, God makes this statement to Pharaoh. In the midst of these judgments, after the sixth plague, just before the hail comes, the seventh, God makes this statement to Pharaoh as cited by Paul. And we see a couple of things in the statement. Couple of things. First, that Pharaoh, who at the time was the undisputed ruler in the most powerful nation on earth, was raised up by God. Do you see that? For this very purpose, I raised you up. I raised you up. The word here in the Greek for raised up is a word used to describe the rise of kings and rulers to power. In the context of the story in Exodus, God says to Pharaoh through Moses that should he have wanted to, he could have wiped the Egyptians from the face of the earth. But instead, in order to demonstrate his power to both Pharaoh and to the whole world, he had sovereignly raised Pharaoh up, or caused him to stand, it says in Exodus, or preserved him. In Exodus 9, verses 15 and 16, it says, "For if by now, God," this is Yahweh, "for if by now I had sent forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been wiped out from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have caused you to stand, in order to show you my power and in order to recount my name through all the earth." So that through Moses and Paul, it is clear, church, that Pharaoh, and principally, again, worldview, okay, worldview, principally, all kings, all rulers rise to power and are preserved by God's sovereign choice. and His almighty hand according to His purposes and for His appointed ends. All kings, Pharaoh included, of course. This is really important to keep in mind, church, all the time and in all circumstances, even in our very tumultuous times. God raises up kings by His foreordained plans and according to His ends, so that His choice according to His purposes might stand. He is sovereign in everything, church. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Daniel says, "You outstretched your right hand, the earth swallowed them." Oh, I'm sorry. Let me find. Oh, man, I swear I had that text. I'm going to read it. I'm going back to it. Turn to Daniel. I know I created a slide, but every week it seems like my slides are vanishing. Oops. Sorry, I got to get there. Daniel chapter 2. Verse 20. Daniel writes, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and might belong to Him. And He changes the time and the seasons." Now look at this, church. He removes kings and establishes kings. Do you see that? When the scriptures refer, church, to Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that isn't some nice sort of exalting sentiment. It is literal truth. Do you understand that? It's literal truth. He is the King over all kings and the Lord over all lords. And they owe their existence and certainly their authority, their being risen up or placed into power to God. God has appointed them to their places, for His purposes according to His divine plans. And then in the case of Pharaoh, God had raised him up for what purpose? For the purpose of demonstrating His power to all of the world in performing the wonders that He performed in Egypt in the plagues that He sent upon them. And of course, God delivered His people. He showed mercy to them. Now look at this, church. God showed mercy to the Israelites while He hardened and judged the Egyptians. God's choice. He showed mercy to the Israelites while He hardened and judged the Egyptians according to His divine prerogative, according to His foreordained purposes. Let's make it more personal. Pharaoh is a murderer. Moses is a murderer. Do you remember? Moses killed the Egyptian, buried his body in the sand. Pharaoh, God hardens. Moses, God shows mercy to. Do you see? He shows mercy to the Israelites. He chose to pour out His wrath and judgment and harden the Egyptians according to His divine prerogative. He delivered His people. He showed mercy to them while He judged the Egyptians. And in doing so, the world beheld the power of the one true and living God, Yahweh, demonstrated in His judgments against Pharaoh. In Exodus 15, after Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry land, after God closed the sea down over Pharaoh and his armies, Israel sang a song of praise to God. Note this from Exodus 15, verses 12 through 16. He says, they sang this to the Lord after they were delivered through the sea. "You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have guided the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have led them to your holy habitation." Now look at this. The peoples have heard. Remember God's promise. "I've raised you up so that I'll show my power, and in order to recount my name through all the earth. When we get to the song, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling seizes them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are still as stone. In Joshua 9, after the Exodus, of course, and as the Israelites began their conquest of Canaan, the Hivites, a Canaanite people, come to Joshua because of their fear of the Israelites. And they say this in verses 8 through 10. "We are your servants." This is in Joshua 9, verses 8 through 10. "We are your servants," then Joshua said to them. "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of Yahweh, your God, for we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth." In other words, church, God did exactly as he said. His power, as demonstrated in Egypt against Pharaoh, a ruler whom he raised up according to his righteous and sovereign choice, and for his purposes, became known throughout the whole earth. Yahweh's name was known throughout the whole earth through the wonders he performed in Egypt against a king who defied him and who brutalized his people. Was God unfair or unrighteous in his choice to judge Pharaoh and the Egyptians and to show mercy to the Israelites? Both were sinful people. Both had done things worthy of death. Had God judged both the Israelites and the Egyptians to a man, justice would have been done. It would have been appropriate. And yet God, for his purposes, chose to show mercy to Israel and to harden Pharaoh. Notice in verse 18, back in Romans chapter 9, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Now, we'll finish with this, but it's important again to remember that human beings, and in this instance, Pharaoh, are running headlong away from God. They're not victims of God who desire salvation, if only God would give it to them, at least left to themselves. The scriptures describe us as rebels. We don't want God. We don't want to do what he says. We don't want to be accountable to him. The miracle of salvation, church, is that God takes the rebel heart, the heart that is bent against him, the heart that will never on its own desire to know him, and he turns it to himself. That's the miracle. That's the miracle. So that in the Exodus account of Moses' interactions with Pharaoh and the unfolding of the plagues, it is noted 10 times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, which is to say that he enforced a stubbornness and an obstinance in Pharaoh. But at the same time, in passages like Exodus 8:32, or in chapter 9, verse 34, after God sent the hail, which we were just looking at that text, it says this, "But Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased." Seventh plague. So it's not just the hail and the rain and the thunder. It's all these other judgments. Then the hail comes, kills a whole mess of them. And Pharaoh sees that it's ceased. So he sinned again and hardened his heart with firmness, he and his servants. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Here we see what we've talked about in previous weeks, church. The incomprehensible intersection of man's will and God's sovereign foreordination of all things. God hardens Pharaoh's heart for his purposes, even as Pharaoh sins against God and hardens his heart by an act of his own will, both he and his servants. How these two things interact, we don't know, but we know that both are happening at the same time. God is accomplishing his purposes, and man is willfully acting in accordance with those purposes in such a way that he is responsible and is judged justly by God. We take this on faith, family, as we are most of the time, as I've said, completely insensate to any sense that God is directing our every move. We don't feel that, right? We make decisions, we go about our lives. But as we do, and again, worldview stuff, as we do, we can rest in knowing that our good God is working everything together for good for those who love him. I've said it before, but it's worth repeating. Who he's chosen is none of our business. Who he's hardening is none of our business. We pray for the lost and share the gospel freely, entreating every person to repent and come to Christ in faith. How the sovereignty of God and our sense of free will interact, I have no idea. But it is the height of folly to reject what God teaches us plainly simply because I can't understand it completely or answer every question. We rest, church, in the reality that we belong as God's people to an all-powerful sovereign king who has chosen us to be his children. I said this last time. If we know the Lord, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were chosen by the Creator of the universe to be his son or daughter. Let us worship him in humbleness. Let us live for him in holiness, recognizing that the honor of that position, that God chose you to be his son or his daughter. Chosen before the foundations of the world, Ephesians 1 tells us. For good deeds, Ephesians 2 tells us, which were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't that amazing? Not only did God sovereignly choose you for salvation, but he prepared a lifetime of good works and holiness for him and for his purposes. He prepared those that you should walk in them. This is our position, family, as believers in Christ. It's okay. There it goes. This is our position as believers in Christ, church, as those who have been chosen by God. What other course of action would we take in our lives, family, than to pursue the Lord who chose us as those who have been chosen by him, than to live for him as those who have been chosen by him? What else should we be doing but giving our lives to the King who selected us before time began to be his and to walk in good works that he prepared beforehand for us? What else should we be doing? What else is there? I'm not talking about becoming an aesthete or going to live in a monastery. I'm just talking about what else is there but to approach our lives knowing I belong to the King, and I have no idea why he chose me, and I have no idea how his sovereign drawing of me intersects with my placing my faith in Christ, but I know that that's happened, and I belong to him, and how can I live for him in everything that I do, in the way that I treat my wife, and how I raise my children, and how I do my work, and how I interact with the people that God has so graciously put in my life to love and to fellowship with? How do I serve him? How do I give myself away for him? How do I demonstrate, how does my life become a song of worship to him? Because I belong to him. He chose me. You see, he chose me. This is our perspective. It's not a complacent perspective. It's not a fatalistic perspective. While we know that God has foreordained everything, we don't go through life going, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen, so I don't care. Why bother doing anything? Why bother praying? Why bother evangelizing? Why bother doing anything? At whatever will be, will be. That's ridiculous. It's not what the scriptures call us to. To the degree that we have a sense that we have choices, which is the only sense we have, we are called to make choices to honor the King who chose us. You see? But he is totally and utterly righteous in all of his decisions, church. He didn't owe anyone mercy. It's undeserved by definition. He chose, according to his divine prerogative, to show mercy to some. How could we ever accuse him of being unrighteous in not giving people what they deserve? Not giving some people what they deserve, you see? Our God is righteous. He's faithful to all of his promises to save anyone who comes to him. And he is totally righteous in all of the choices that he makes to save some and not others. You see? We'll continue along this thread in Romans 9 in the coming weeks. Let's pray, church, and we'll be done. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I pray that we would submit ourselves to it humbly and that we would worship you humbly based on these truths, Lord. What a wonder, God, that you, though everyone deserved the payment of death for their sin, you chose to show mercy to some. We have no idea why you chose some and not others. It's not our business. In your infinite wisdom, so that your choice according to your purposes might stand, God, you made your choices. You are God. You are sovereign. You get to do as you please, and you are faithful and righteous in everything that you do. God, we thank you for your grace. I pray that this truth would compel us to share Christ with people, that it would compel us to live in holiness, Lord, in devotion to you as the one who chose us before the foundation of the world. We don't belong to ourselves, Lord. We've been bought with a price, the Corinthian letters tell us. Let us honor God with our bodies, Paul encourages us. We are your servants, Lord. We praise you and thank you for your goodness to us. Help us to hold this perspective. May it shape the way we look at the world. You raise up kings, Lord, for your purposes. Another thing that we didn't talk about, Lord, but this text demonstrates that you use your judgments against wickedness to display your power to the world. These are all parts of your intention. Everything you do is right and good, Lord. I pray that this would continually reframe the way we see the world and the way we see our lives, God, that these truths would permeate us in this way and shape how we live and how we think. Continue to work in our hearts, God. I thank you for the time. Bless these ones who are here today, God. Be with those who are not. We just love you and thank you for your goodness to us in Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.